Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 19. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to come together to pray and to seek your face corporately in prayer. What a joy it is to sing corporately together. But Lord, the high point of our worship is surely the reading and the exposition of Scripture. And Lord, it is our great privilege to sit before you as you would have, as you would make known to us your will and your ways, and you would reveal more of yourself to us. And so to that end, we pray that you'd bless us with your Holy Spirit and help us to understand the teaching of Scripture this morning. Bless it to our souls, we pray. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. We come then this morning to our last sermon from Psalm 19. And we have seen that Psalm 19 is basically an account of two revelations. Verses 1 to 6, God reveals himself through creation. And verses 7 to 14, God reveals himself through his word. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the second part of Psalm 19, this idea of God's revelation through his word. And we've seen that it is completely sufficient to save us from our sins and to guide us through life. And then additional to that, last week we noted that it brings a great deal of blessing to our lives because of its inherent value. David talks about the fact that it is sweet to the soul and that it warns us, and in obeying the warnings of Scripture, so there is great reward. Well, this morning we come to the last three verses, verses 12 to 14, and we'll read them together. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so these verses are a prayer that David makes in light of what he has been saying. And so through this self-revelation of God through his word, David draws two points of application to his own life. That is, he is guilty of both secret and presumptuous sin. And as he comes to this realization, so he prays for forgiveness. He prays that that God would strengthen him and that he would be brought into line with God's will and purpose. And so from these verses this morning, I want to make three observations. The first thing I want us to consider is secret sin, the issue of secret sin. So David begins here with this prayer and he says, who can understand his errors? And this question really strikes at the heart of humanity in its fallen state. Who can plumb the depths of his and her own sinfulness? Who could count their sins in a 24-hour period? If you were to go home and to think about your many misdemeanors just in 24 hours, would you be able to number them? What then does a lifetime of sin look like? Who can understand his errors? Jeremiah 17 verse 9, similar kind of idea. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None of us can ever really come to grips with the depth of depravity in our own hearts. It's a bottomless pit. Now this rhetorical question that David asks here, then it leads him to prayer. And he says, in light of this, cleanse me from secret faults. And so we find these two words used here, errors and faults, and we're to understand them to simply mean sins. And there are two ways that we can understand this idea of secret faults or secret sins. Firstly, they are secret because we hide them. In other words, we deliberately conceal what we have been doing in order not to be detected. We don't want to be discovered. There's a good example of this in the life of David himself, isn't there? When he commits adultery with Bathsheba and she falls pregnant, David knows that he's in a pickle because her husband is away. He's a commander in the army and he's out at war. And so David hatches a plan. If he can bring Uriah back home and to sleep with his wife Bathsheba, then when it's discovered that she's pregnant, everybody, including Uriah himself, will feel that he is the father of the child. But the scheme begins to backfire. David brings him home from the war, and Uriah, something of a man of integrity, refuses to go into his wife. He won't sleep with her. And so then David goes a step further. This man needs to be silenced, and sends him back to the battlefront, to the front line, where, of course, the battle is hot, and Uriah is killed. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. And David certainly didn't prosper in all of the sins that he committed in this situation. But whoever confesses and forsakens them will have mercy. And we can look at David with a great deal of contempt, and certainly there were serious sins committed by David, but the reality is this: we are all guilty of committing deliberate sins. We are all guilty of committing secret sins where we take measures to cover them over. And sometimes there is no end to our ingenuity and our secrecy and our planning and our scheming in order for us not to be uncovered. Such is the deceitfulness of the hearts of men, our hearts. You know, in a sense, we even try to cover up our sins from ourselves by making excuses and trying to forget them, trying to forget that they exist. Well, as bad as all of this is, and secret sin certainly consists in this, there's no question of that, that's not what David is referring to here. There is another way in which we can understand secret sins. There are secret sins in the sense that we are not actually aware that we have committed them. It's not deliberate sin where we're conscious of having thought something or done something wrong against the Lord, but rather ignorant sins, sins committed in ignorance. Subtle sins, things which in one sense don't appear to be sinful. We may be very well used to living with them. They're just a normal part of our lives. I believe this is what David is referring to here, and it ties in with this statement. Who can understand his errors? Or this rhetorical question, who can understand his errors? Who can understand the degree to which he sins when he is ignorant of so much of what he does? We just don't realize how often we offend the Lord. And it's a secret sin or a hidden sin in the sense that we just don't know. We are ignorant. And you can apply this concept even to very ordinary relationships. I'm sure for those of us who have been married some time, you can feel a little bit of tension building in the house, and you say to the wife, what's wrong? And she snaps back, nothing, which of course there is something wrong. And so you ask again and again, what's up? What's happened? And eventually she says, you know, 2 days ago, I asked you such and such, and you snapped back at me, you didn't have time, and you ignored what I said. And for the man, it's like, oh, yeah, actually, so I did. on one level, he's not actually aware that he's done anything wrong. Or sometimes in a scenario like that, somebody draws something to your attention. It might not be the wife or the husband, but a friend. And it's a little bit like, I had no idea, I'm sorry. I didn't know I said it like that. I didn't know that I did this or that. It's a sin of which we are guilty, but we are ignorant. We don't realise that we do it. And there is simply a truckload of behavioural attributes of which we are not aware, yet they are offensive to God and they can be offensive to others. And so these two ideas go together. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Who can really grasp the many ways that we sin against God? Forgive me for those sins of which I am not even conscious. Now we find this concept in Old Testament law. Such is the importance of this issue to God's people that there's actually sacrifices specifically set apart for this sin, sins committed in ignorance. Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 31. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is a native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach to the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. And so there is a distinction made in Old Testament law and the sacrifices between deliberate, conscious sin and those sins that are committed unintentionally. And obviously if a sin is hidden, if we are not aware of it, if it's committed in ignorance, it must be unintentional. It's not something we've deliberately done. If sin is intentional, if it's deliberate, obviously we're aware of it. The whole issue here is that sometimes, this issue here in the law is that sometimes people become aware that they've sinned in certain ways, though they weren't at the time conscious of it. And there's sacrifices to be made for those sins. It comes to your attention at some later point that you are guilty for transgressing the law of God. And so there were to be offerings made for these kinds of sins. And we'll touch on this shortly. And according to the sacrificial law, clearly there was a greater level of guilt upon those who sin deliberately compared to those who it's unintentional. They're not aware of it. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of unintentional sin. If you remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified and he offered up that prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's an example of unintentional sin. Their actions were wrong. Their motive was sinful. Let's be clear about that. But, they didn't actually really understand what they were doing. They didn't realise that they were crucifying the Son of God. That was a murderous spirit. It was a sinful spirit. We're not excusing them. Jesus is praying for their forgiveness because they were guilty on one level. But he makes the point that they really didn't understand into whose flesh they were driving the nails. If they had known that he was the Son of God, they would not have done it. They wouldn't have done it. But through their unbelief and their ignorance and their sinfulness, they were unaware of who he really was. The Apostle Peter committed many sins that we would say fall into this category of hidden secret sins, ignorant sins. There was that occasion in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 to 23, and The Lord Jesus takes him to one, or takes the disciples to one side, and he says to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the Jews, and they will put him to death, and he will rise on the third day. And Peter comes and he says to Jesus, just paraphrasing, he says, "I'll never let it happen. It's never going to happen to you." And we know what Christ says in response, those really, really cutting words. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, you don't understand what you are saying. The very purpose for which I came was to be crucified on the cross. There is no salvation outside of crucifixion. Peter, you, as noble as it is, that you don't want me to die, and Peter, of course, is driven by love, he's wrong. He just doesn't understand it. He doesn't have the full grasp of what Christ is going to do at this point. And then even later on, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, in a foolhardy yet brave, I think in one sense, a very brave and noble manner, takes a sword and hacks off the high priest's ear. It took some guts to do that. But it was a sin committed in ignorance. Peter, you don't understand what you're doing. These things must take place. The Apostle Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He, referring to his old life as Saul the Pharisee, Paul says that the sins he committed were committed in ignorance. He thought he was doing God a favour by punishing the church and having Christians condemned to jail and having them murdered. He thought he was serving the Lord. He says he was an arrogant man. And the sins that he committed back then were committed in ignorance. He didn't really understand what he was doing. As bad as it all was, and it was bad, it falls into this category that we might call a secret or a hidden sin. At the time, he thought he was doing good. Of course, once he's converted, he comes to the realization what a horrendous life he'd been living. Ignorance doesn't mean innocence, let's be clear. But it does mean that there are differing degrees of guilt. This is why manslaughter isn't murder. Manslaughter is still a crime, but manslaughter is a completely different thing to premeditated murder. And so we all commit many sins unintentionally. They are hidden to us, we're just not aware of the many things that we do. We are guilty and we need forgiveness, and so this is why David prays this prayer: "Cleanse me from secret faults." As David examines himself in the light of God's all-searching word, this word that he's described in the previous verses, he comes to the realization that he sins against God in many, many ways, of which he is simply not always aware. And yet probably some sin did come to mind, and he was able to confess them. But such is the depth of depravity in our hearts, such is our propensity towards sin, our easily being drawn towards sin in so many different ways, we can't possibly begin to imagine how frequently we sin against God. I spoke a couple of years ago on the subject of respectable sins. That's the title that I gave it. And respectable sins also will fall into this category. They are sins that we learn to live with. We normalise them. They're no big deal. And I'm of the mind sometimes that there's a whole range of sins and they just simply fall under the radar. Gluttony, for example, is mentioned frequently in Scripture. And yet we probably all gorge ourselves on a regular basis without a single thought that our gluttonizing is actually offensive to God. We're all guilty of it. We all overeat. Perhaps the way we speak to people, it just seems normal in this day and age to respond to situations in a way that in God's eyes is actually sinful. I think you youngsters, probably often the way you speak to your parents and school teachers is sinful, with a lack of respect. But it's normal in this day and age to answer back and to state your case and to be affirmative. My mother used to say that children should be seen and not heard. That doesn't exist today. You see, there's all these sins that become respectable. We just learn to live with them. They can tend to be subtle. They're regular. We're familiar with them. They're part of the climate in which we live. So David prays for forgiveness for such sins. The Psalms indicate elsewhere that we are to pray that God would help us to search our hearts. Particularly in Psalm 139, the psalmist prays that God would search him to see if there is any wicked way in him. And this is to be our prayer. This in some ways brings us back to what I was saying last week when I made the point that at times the word of God will be bitter. And as our sins are exposed, the things with which we are comfortable, the subtle sins, as they are, some of them will be exposed to us. Some will remain secret, but some will be exposed to us. And it's a painful thing to see yourself for what you're really like. And so we should be aware of secret sin. We should pray that God would help us to know what we are like so we can repent and deal with it. The reality is, though, we'll only ever scrape the surface. We'll only ever scrape the surface. Well, this brings us to the second point this morning, and that is presumptuous sin. So David's prayer continues on. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And so he continues on in prayer here, and he's moved from this idea of secret sins to presumptuous sin. And it's the same sort of flow of thought, if you like, as David is confronted with the all-searching power of God's word. Not only does he realize that there are sins of which he is not aware, but there are sins of which he does know about. Very clear things are brought to mind. And the word presumptuous here actually means to be high-handed or proud. This is exactly the opposite of secret sins. There are sins that we knowingly commit. We give ourselves to them. In one sense, if I can put it this way, it wouldn't be half bad if the only sins we committed were secret sins, those done in ignorance, because they're not intentional. But that's not the case. The reality is, we plan to sin. We plan to cover our tracks. We sin deliberately. We make conscious choices. We think ahead as to how we can sin. There is preparation sometimes involved. There's nothing accidental about it. We water the seeds of sin. We look forward to fulfilling our sinful desires. It wouldn't be all that bad if all sins were committed accidentally, but they're not. We are deliberate sinners, conscious sinners. We plan, we organise, we scheme, we think. So we can sin. If secret sin is to fall in unawares, presumptuous sin is diving in to indulge. And what we need to understand here is that it's not so much the sin itself that is in view, but the fact that it's deliberate. You know, I could cause a car crash on the way home from church because I'm not paying as careful attention to the road and other drivers as I should. And someone's life could be taken in that car crash. And they've died as a consequence of some kind of negligence on my part. But it's not deliberate. I'm guilty on one level, but it's not an intentional thing. Let's suppose I go to work, though, and I steal hardware from my job, screws and nails and things like that to do jobs at home. Let's suppose I take a few tools as well to do jobs at home. Which is the worst sin? On one level you say, well, the taking of human life, which we can understand, can't we? What's worse, the loss of life or the loss of a hammer and some nails? Well, on one level we say the loss of life. But the loss of life wasn't deliberate. For me to go to work, if I had that kind of job in my trade, and just to take a little bit of glue and some nails and a few bits and pieces, that is for me to deliberately go against the grain of God's law. It is for me to plan, to make sure no one is looking, to find my work bag or something else to sneak those things into and to make sure I can walk out undetected. That is deliberate, it's conscious, it's a choice, and it's planned. Which is the worst sin? Which is the worst sin? David's prayer here, as he comes to presumptuous sin, is different to that first part of the prayer. Previously, he's just asked to be cleansed or forgiven for his secret sins, these sins of which he's not aware. Here he asks God to keep him back or prevent him from willingly sinning. And I think the difference consists in this. There is a sense in which we can say, again, I say this advisedly, you can't help sinning unwittingly. You can't help sinning in ignorance to some degree. But when it comes to presumptuous sins, you are guilty through and through. You are completely without excuse because it involves a conscious decision. It involves a conscious decision. And so David here is praying in this second part of his prayer that God effectively would save him from himself, that God would keep him from yielding to temptation. It takes us back to the Lord's Prayer, what we've considered in recent weeks. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a prayer that God would strengthen us as we face opportunities to sin and we feel enticed to sin. In reality, of course, we should pray for cleansing and prevention when it comes to both kinds of sin, hidden and deliberate. But the point here is this. There is a greater degree of guilt when we have made a choice. And you can see this through the flow of prayer that David presents. Look what he says. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Stop me from sinning willingly. Help me in the midst of temptation. Look what he says. Let them not have dominion over me. Deliberate sins. Let me not get caught into a cycle of sin. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. In other words, David knows if he goes about deliberately sinning, he is guilty of great transgression. So he says, keep me from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be innocent. There are things of which I am guilty, but they're committed accidentally. I'm not even aware of them, simply because I'm a weak, fallen human being. The level of guilt is not the same when I see an opportunity and I think through how I can fulfill it. Whether it's taking something or I scheme in my mind to tell lies, or I think I'd like to proposition that woman, or look at those images, or whatever it is. I haven't stumbled into this. It's preparation, there's planning, it's a conscious decision. And so David is praying, help me when it comes to temptation. Keep me from sinning in this manner, and then I will be innocent of great transgression. See, the level of transgression is different. Now, this also brings into focus, I've already partly touched on it, I suppose, the danger of presumptuous sin. I'm sure we can see there is a greater level of guilt But David is making the point here that deliberate sin with deliberate sin, it can lead to sin having dominion over us. And the idea here is that sin begins to master us, begins to dominate us. And so we fall into a cycle of sin. And, you know, once you sin deliberately, the next time is easier. And every time you sin consciously, it gets easier and easier and easier. The heart gets harder and harder and harder. Sin gets easier and easier. You form a pattern in your life. You fall into a downward spiral, a cycle. And this is what David points out here. Keep me from presumptuous sins so that they won't have dominion over me, so that I won't fall into a cycle of sin. And if we don't confess our sins, if we don't repent, and we don't seek God's grace, and it's not our desire to overcome our sins, they will overcome us. They will overcome us. They will master us. You look, for example, at Judas Iscariot. We're told concerning Judas that he used to pilfer money from the offering. And Judas clearly was a greedy and a covetous man. And so when the offerings were taken up, he would manage to sneak a little bit out for himself. And so he did it again and again, and he got good at it. Became a regular pattern for him. And in the end, he was prepared to sell the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a handful of coins. And I think it can be easily demonstrated, though it's not explicitly stated, here is a man who fell into a pattern of sinning, who never dealt with the issue of covetousness. And I think when you look at any grievous sin, you look at people who commit very grievous sins, they don't go from nothing to those grievous sins. Okay? It's a slippery slope downwards. Starts with something small. It becomes repetitious and it increases and gets bigger and bigger until they're caught into a cycle and sin has dominion over them. I remember years ago watching a documentary on the American serial killer Ted Bundy. And supposedly he was converted before he was executed. I don't know whether or not that's true. But he was a very, very intelligent man, a very charismatic man. And they know he was guilty of at least 30-odd murders. They suspect more. But he said his life of crime began when, as a boy playing in the back alleys and the rubbish dumps around where he lived, he would find nude magazines thrown away in the rubbish in dustbins and that kind of thing. And so began an insatiable appetite for lust and pornography. And it just grew worse and worse and more intense until, you know, he found sexual gratification in murdering women. And his observation was, when he was in a high security prison awaiting trial, that all of the men among whom he moved and had any dealings with, they were all heavily addicted to pornography. And this is, you know, 30 odd years ago, before the internet. Now, we're not saying that every person who looks at something they shouldn't, that the next step is murder or, you know, a completely depraved lifestyle, but it starts somewhere. That's the point. It starts somewhere. And so begins a cycle downward. And this is David's prayer. Let not sin have dominion over me. Let me not give myself consciously to sin. And we have to acknowledge we do give ourselves consciously to sin. We do make choices. We do plan. And it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And so these prayers are to be our prayers. We are to pray that God would cleanse us and forgive us of those sins of which we are not even aware. And yet at the same time also praying that he would help us to be conscious of such things. Ignorance is not bliss in this sense. We need to be aware of how we're living so that we can confess those things, deal with them, and keep our hearts tender before the Lord. But it's not just cleansing from these kinds of sins. David also prays that God would keep him from willfully sinning, from consciously going against the grain of God's law, lest he fall into a pattern of sin, and that sin has dominion over him. Well, the last thing I want to consider then from these verses is the sanctified mouth and heart. Verse 14. So the point is the sanctified mouth and heart. This is how David concludes. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So in the context of this psalm, David is effectively praying that God would fill his mouth and his heart with the word. What is it that makes our speech and our thoughts acceptable to God? When they are permeated with scripture. When the truth shapes the way we think and what we say. And we could restate this part of the prayer like this. David is really praying this. Let your words be my words, and let your thoughts be my thoughts. And it would seem with these words that he's actually borrowing from the speech of Joshua before the children of Israel went into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, very similar language. Joshua says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So Joshua is counseling the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. He's warning them of what lies ahead, and he's exhorting them what they must do if they are to know God's blessing and they're to have prosperity in this land that he's giving to them. And he says, the book of the law shall be continually in your mouth. What he means is that you will teach it. You will speak it. You will sing it. It will be the basis upon which you do business together. The basis upon which you relate together. The word is always to be present. He says you shall meditate upon the word continually, so that God's laws, his statutes, his precepts shape the way you think. They become part of what you are. And this is in order to do what God wants. You are to think the word, you are to speak the word, that you will do the word. And this in turn, looking at the words of David at the end of Psalm 19 and also Joshua, to my mind also bring into focus the words of Moses when he was also counseling the children of Israel concerning the promised land. And is that passage that Basil read from in the reading, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there are many favourite passages that we have in the Old Testament, and certainly I have a number, but this would be one of mine. I love Deuteronomy 6 and the counsel of Moses to the children of Israel. It says in verses 3 to 15, let's just read those verses again. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that is the word, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You are to pay careful heed according to my word. It is to be in your houses. You are to speak it to your children. You are to speak it to one another. You are to teach one another. The word of God for the Jews was not something that was to be rolled out on the Sabbath like a Sunday suit and tie. It was to be an ever-present reality in the whole of their lives. And you take a piece of cloth and you put it in dye, and the dye gets into the very fibres, it gets into the very fabric, the dye becomes a part of the garment. That's effectively what we're being told here through these passages. The word of God is to soak into the very fibre of our beings. It's to be a part of our lives, a part of who we are. Not something we roll out now and then, dust it off as it's... move the coffee cups and come to church. It's to become a part of who we are. Fill our minds and our mouths. Basis upon which we relate and we live, and we are to teach our children and encourage one another. Absolutely central to who we are and what we are about. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. Fill my heart and my mouth, my mind, my life with your word. Your words being my words, your thoughts my thoughts. You know, if we go back to David's previous assertion, it makes sense. Look at what he has said about the word. The truth through which God reveals himself. Nothing else can reveal God to us as the word does. The word is perfect to convert us. It directs us in life. The word of God removes the darkness. It removes the confusion. It teaches us how to live. It's of great value. David says it is sweet to the soul. There are rewards for obeying it. And so he concludes, having made these great affirmations, let my mouth and my mind be filled with it. Well, to conclude this morning, God is the author of two great books. The book of creation. We might describe this, as some theologians do, as the big book. The big book of creation. It's big in scope, but it's limited in what it can do for us. And then there is the small book of scripture, small enough to carry in your hand, put in a bag. Yet it's powerful enough to raise the dead to life. It's powerful enough to open blind eyes and deaf ears. It's powerful enough to give hope to the hopeless. It's powerful enough to remove the darkness and to bring light. It's powerful enough to heal the brokenhearted and to humble the proud. It's powerful enough to satisfy the longing soul. Now, we can read the Bible on different levels. We read the Bible because we need instruction. We need to be challenged. We need to be convicted of our sins. We've kind of touched on that already this morning. We need to be taught. We need to be informed. You know, we should read the Bible simply as an act of worship. To simply open it up and to read it as an act of worship. remember yesterday morning I got up and just started reading through the Psalms. They are absolutely magnificent. I started reading Psalm 46 just randomly, and I read it. It's only a short psalm, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it out loud. I read it out loud. It's got a rhythm to it. It's got a flow to it. Its words are absolutely majestic. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And to know the history behind what is being said, David was able to say, it is sweet to the soul. Sweeter than honey is to the mouth. The word of God should thrill us. It should be a part of us. We should love Scripture. Read it, meditate upon it, and live by it. Psalm 19 is a celebration of the glory of God's word. Well, may Scripture be to us all that it was to David. Amen.